this morning. So welcome. I'm Jonathan. I'm one of the pastors here. If I didn't get to meet you on the way in, please stop me on the way out. We're gonna catch up. Okay, we're gonna back up just a little bit, and we're gonna kind of run and take a running leap into where we've been, and where we're going through Revelation chapter 9. So if you do have a Bible, get it out, unlock your phones, whatever. I'll be reading from the ESV. If you have another version, it's fine. Words just aren't going to line up exactly the same. There's Bibles scattered around, all like four corners. So if you need one, you can get up and grab one if you'd like. The verses are going to be on the screens as well, so you'll have it there. I will tell you, as we go through Revelation, I know I've said this before, and I know the lighting's a little bit dark in here, but I really feel like having chapter 8 and 9 and being able, like, I don't know if you can see this, I actually have like a line going from chapter 6 over to chapter 7, because I'm like, oh, those are like connected thoughts. Now, it just so happened to lay out on my page like that, but it's good to do that, because then you can kind of circle, mark these things up, because then when you come back to it, you go like, oh yeah, that's right. Write notes in it, whatever, but enough with that. You can also do it on your phone, I'm sure. All right. Slide one. You guys saw this slide a couple weeks ago, okay? So we're back to this, except now we're down in the bottom right corner. So we're gonna go to another slide that's gonna kind of expand this. So I'm gonna talk through this, explain where we've been at, and then we'll jump into it. Before I jump into that, let me pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we have the privilege of coming before you and opening up your inspired word, that you want us to know these things. And so as we ask the question, why do you want us to know this? I pray, Father, that you would speak directly into our hearts, that you would convict us of our sin, convict us of our need for repentance and humility and a desire to see you glorified in our lives. As we walk through this, Father, I pray that you would allow us to come to your word with a humble adoration of you. We thank you for who you are, and we thank you for what you have done and what you will do. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. So the beginning of Revelation, 1 through 3, you know, God is revealing to John these things that he wants to go to the churches, right? The seven churches, we read about that in Revelation 2 and 3. And then Revelation 4, John is called up to heaven and he sees the throne of God. You guys remember this, right? He sees God on the throne. And then Revelation 5, God is holding a scroll in his right hand, and the question is, who can open the scroll, okay? And who do we see, who does John see up in heaven? He sees the Lamb of God, right? And that's Jesus, and so he can open the seven seals that hold that scroll shut. And we saw in Revelation chapter 6, he starts to open up the seals, okay? Remember, the things that are happening at each one of these seals that's being opened are preparatory. They're not like the real judgments. They're not the contents of the seal yet because it's still closed, right? It's kind of like this warning, this countdown, if you will. And so we walked through the first four seals, and you remember? And then the fifth and sixth seals were a little bit different, right? And the fifth seal, you saw the souls of the martyrs under the altar pleading with God, like, hey, when is this going to be done? When are you gonna judge? When is all this gonna happen? And then in seal 6, we get fast forwarded to the end time, right? We get fast forward to the final God's judgment on everything, and so that's where we ended with the seals, and we didn't get to seal 7, right? Like, it just goes through seal 6, and then we have this interlude, this little intermission where the end of chapter 6 is, who's gonna be able to stand? Who's gonna be able to endure when God judges the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, the sea, the rivers, the land, the plants? Who's going to be able to stand when the ground moves? And in Revelation 7, he answers the question. Those whom he protects. Those whom he protects. And you guys saw, if you're in your small group or if you looked at the questions on the website for this week, that was kind of the emphasis. Right now, God gives us his Holy Spirit and he protects us emotionally, spiritually, mentally, right? Like, this is what the Holy Spirit does. He reminds us of the things that Jesus has said. He comforts us. But he doesn't, like, protect us physically. I still stub my toe, still get bit by fire ants, right? Still get hurt. We still get injured. And ultimately, we're going to die with the Holy Spirit, right? Like, we anticipate this happening, right? Like, I mean, maybe not. Maybe Jesus is going to come back before you die. But you're probably, I mean, I don't know. Anyway, we're going to move on. I don't want to be too morbid, right? Like, so what we see in Revelation chapter 7 is this protection. God says, hey, before we open this last seal, we need to protect the people, my people, believers. And so he seals them, right? And that's what we saw in Revelation chapter 7. Okay. Revelation chapter 8. Now we've sped up, okay? In Revelation chapter 8, he opens the seventh seal. So let's read that. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, it says, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. We spent the entire youth group this morning talking about this. Go back to chapter 5. Go back to chapter 4. What is happening in heaven? The four living creatures, the angels, the whole heavenly host are doing what? What are they doing? They're worshiping. In fact, how does it describe their worship? Unceasing. Until now. Until Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. And as Jesus starts to open the seventh seal, it is a hush. You can hear a pin drop. Why? And he says it's about a half an hour. It's not like it was quick. I think that's the implication there. I don't think John wasn't like hacking his watch or anything. Sorry, starting a stopwatch. That was a military term. He wasn't starting a stopwatch, right? Like, he says it was about a half an hour. It was a long period of time. You think if we just sat here for a half an hour in silence, that would be awkward for you? It would be awkward for me. But that's what it was. And this is going to go down conjecture land a little bit, but I want us to reflect on this a little bit because I think it's good when we ask of the text, why? Why does this happen? There's a reason why this happens. God's about to, like, when that seventh seal gets opened, whatever's written in that scroll is going to happen. Like, there's no turning back. Like, this is whatever's going to be revealed in this, the judgments of God, there's a sobriety to this moment. There's a weight to it that goes, okay, what's this going to look like? Because even the angels don't know what this is going to look like, right? And so as this begins to get revealed, this is chapter 8 and chapter 9 that we roll into this thing. And so there's kind of this dichotomy in our understanding of God's coming, right? Like Jesus' return, God's wrath and justice. Like in one aspect, we're like, yay, justice. But on the other side, we're like, no, justice. Because we often want justice for everybody else, but we want mercy, right? And so there's this tension that we feel, and I think that's what heaven feels. There's like this, yes, there's going to be this final judgment and justice of God. But on the other hand, there's a fear to that. There's a recognition that God is holy, that he is altogether different. And we go back to chapter 6 and we go, who can stand? And when the skies are rolled up like sackcloth, I think is how it's described, when the land shakes, when everything is being judged, how will you feel? As you take an accounting of your emotions here, I really want you to kind of dwell on this. Because there will be a day when that happens, whether your feet are here on the earth when that happens or when you die and you go to meet God, it's going to feel the same way. And it's going to be this huge swallow in your throat of, now what? But here's the beautiful part, and we're going to get to this. The now what is never going to be, I did enough. And it's never going to be, I was good enough. I went to church enough. I figured out the right things. I solved the eschatological problem of the end times, right? These aren't going to be the things that God's going to, that you're going to feel rest in confidence in. Is there any confidence you can have when God comes to judge the world? No. Not here, not in you. In fact, the sin of the world, how much, I mean, okay, so here you are. How much... What's that trail of carnage you've left behind you of sin? You can't fix. You can't go back and change it. And so as God judges the world, like some of that is yours. Some of that stuff that you've caused, maybe an off-putting comment or something that's hurt somebody in some way that they've taken with them and it's exponentially, you know, created destruction. That's our doing. And this is why we read in Romans that there is no one good. There's no one that's righteous. Not one. And so, as we walk through this, I want you to think about that. How are you not going to be afraid? And the answer is Christ. The answer is Jesus. Because it's only in him that all of your sins have already been paid. The wrath of God has already been poured out on Christ for you, right? Like we read of this in the Gospels, that Jesus came and was crucified and took the wrath of God for you. He was your sacrificial lamb. That's why he's a lamb in heaven. And so it's not that you've done anything. It's that when God comes and this moment of judgment comes, God's going to make this entire judgment. But if you're with Christ, if you're united to Christ, you have no judgment left. Your past, your present, your future, sins and rebellion, covered by the blood of Christ. That's the gospel. That's why it's good news. But you have to admit that you have sins that needed to be died for. That you have sins, that you have rebellion that requires the justice of God. And that's the step. That's the peace. That's the faith. That's the trust. That's where repentance begins. And so we're going to see this as this flushes out. So if you look at verse 2, after this silence in heaven for about a half an hour, everybody's taking accounting of this, like what's going to happen. Then verse 2, then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Okay, so that's the seven trumpets that we saw down the bottom right corner. Okay, go to the next slide, Kevin. All right, so here we go. Looks similar, right? So the trumpets are blown up. They're not blown up, but you know what I mean. So under seal seven are seven trumpets, and this is what we're going to walk through today. So trumpet one, the earth gets scorched, a third of it. Trumpet two, seas and ships, a third of it. Poisoned rivers, a third. Sun, moon, stars darkened, a third. You remember what was characteristic of the seals? How much of humanity was killed during the seals? A quarter. It's not unintentional, right? There's a progression, there's an intensification that's happening here. It was a quarter. We get to the seventh seal and we're in the trumpets. It's a third. And we're going to see when we get to the bowls of wrath, like it's even more. There's this progression that's happening. And then just like we saw in the seals, there's this break. There's this kind of characteristic difference to five and six. And we'll walk through those. There's three woes that are declared. And the fifth trumpet is the first woe. And what characteristically changes is that in trumpet five and six, people are affected. Humanity is targeted. Rebellious humanity, not the ones who have been sealed and protected by Christ. Okay. Next week, we'll get into Revelation chapter 10. And through 11, 14, that's the second interlude. That's the second pause where it's like, okay, so it goes through all this. Notice we stop short of the seventh trumpet again. You know why we stop short of the seventh trumpet? Because it's the seventh trumpet. It's the last trumpet. You heard of this? Right? That's what that is, right? And so we'll get to the seventh trumpet. It's actually starts in Revelation. That actually says Revelation 11, just the font's bad. That doesn't say Revelation 1. Does that look like 1 or 11 to you guys? Okay, all right. All right. So the seventh trumpet releases the seven bowls of wrath. And so we're going to step through that. It's going to be a bit. It's going to be 11 for, it kind of starts in 11 and then it finishes up. All right. So that's kind of where we're at. That may help make sense. So this is kind of the structure of Revelation here. All right. Look at verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. Okay. A golden censer. I had to Google this because I was like, what is this? This is like if you've seen in the movies or maybe in person, like a golden ball that has like incense burning in it. And like people will be like swinging it and like smoke's going places. That's what that's referring to. Okay. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints. If you have your Bible out, underline prayers of the saints twice. With the prayers of the saints, rose before God and from the hand of the angel. Verse 5, then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. This is what begins the trumpets. This is what begins what happens. I find it remarkable that the prayers of the saints, that's us, right, have an involvement in this. Why? Like, I thought this was just God's judgment of things. Like, why is there this description of the prayers of the saints? What prayers? I don't think this is the prayer for a new car. What prayer do you think it is? I think it's thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I think that's the prayer. This is the prayer of the saints. Like, God, we want, and we pray this. This is part of the, this goes back to that dichotomy. Like, we want Jesus to come. But there's a little bit of trepidation in it, right? There's a little bit of like, it's going to be a big day. But I want it to come. Why? Because this is when the rescue happens. Not only is it the judgment on the world, but it's a rescue of his adopted children that we just sang about, right? I know who I am. I'm a child of God. And so God isn't waylaying his judgment on his children. He saves them. He protects them. He allows all these things to happen, and they're saved and protected. And so we can pray, thy kingdom come. How often? And I will admit, I don't pray it as often as I should. How often are we praying this? We get so wrapped up in so many different things to pray for. Incidentally, on the small group questions and then the reflection questions, we started adding like prayer focus. Like, how can we be praying? Because honestly, and I am equally guilty of this, our prayer life is often very temporal. I want to pray the way Christ would be praying. And he gave us a model for that, it turns out. Not that we always just pray the Lord's Prayer and be done, but he starts off with who God is. Our Father, and I only know this in the King James Version. I don't know why. I never studied the King James Version, but that's the one that's in my mind. So excuse my thighs and arts. Our God, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's the beginning of the prayer. Before you get into anything else, it's who is God and what do you want to have happen globally, universally, in time. We should be a people saying, I want God to come. I'm not afraid of his judgment because I'm united to Christ. And I know that there's a piece to this where if we have friends and family that aren't believers, we go, but not yet, God. Save them first. That's good. That's a great prayer. I want you to come, but man, I would really love for you to come in their hearts first and save them and rescue them. Then you can come. I think God loves that. I think that's a good way. But when we say, God, I got this thing going on. Wouldn't mind if you'd solve this or that or this or that. And I get it. He wants to hear our hearts too. And we're encouraged to pray and take these things to our Father. But if we're foregoing that for just our world, we're missing some things. And so let me just encourage you, this should be coming off of our lips every day. All right, verse 6. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on each one of these things, but it's thrown, just like the censer was thrown down, right? It's a very clear imagery that things are coming from heaven and happening to the earth, right? That's the point. And so what is affected in the first part is the earth. And then verse 8, the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And I'll just pause here for a second. Again, I don't think 33.333 repeating percent. That's not the emphasis here, right? This is kind of where you get into the numbers and the symbolism. You go, well, I don't think that's a precise, I don't think, could be. I think the difference is that in the seals, it was a quarter. Now it's a third. There is this intensification. Something's happening. Interestingly enough, and just because I'm a math guy, I did the math on this, right? If you had 100% and you destroyed a quarter of the earth, how much do you have left? 75%, okay? This won't last too long. Hold tight. If you destroyed another quarter of that, is that more or less than the first judgment? It's less, right? Dominic's like, yeah, I got this. It's less. But what is a third of 75? It's 25 again. It's the same. Numbers of people, it's the same. Anyway, take that for what it's worth. I have no conclusion to that. I was just, anyway, all right. Do you see how I get distracted? Verse 10. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, which means bitter. And many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. So we have the earth is affected on the first trumpet. The seas are affected and ships. The third one, rivers. There's only one thing that's left that you can affect in a judgment of creation. Verse 12, the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Verse 13, then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow, meaning trumpets 5, 6, and 7. Okay, so these are the woes. So you'll hear the fifth trumpet is the first woe, sixth trumpet is the second woe, and then the seventh trumpet is the final woe. And so woe is we don't use that term that often, but this is obviously a word of despair. This is a big deal. And it's specifically because 5, 6, and 7 are going to affect humanity. 1 through 4 affects the world. Just like we saw in seals 1 through 4, it's affecting the world. The fourth seal affects humanity. But now it's the same thing. I want to pause here for a second. Who's built a sandcastle on the beach? Come on. seriously? Who hasn't built a sandcastle on the beach? We got to go. All right, so task one, go build a sandcastle on the beach. All right. There's a strategy to this, isn't there? Like, you build a sandcastle where the sand is at least manageable, like malleable. But if you do it too close to the water, what ends up happening? Inevitably, high tide comes up. And what do you, like, I just remember this as a kid. Like, you'd build the sandcastle and you'd be really proud of it. And then you see the tide start coming up. You're like, is the tide coming up? This is before cell phones and, you know, right? You'd be like, is the tide? And what you start doing, you start building a wall around the thing, right? You're thinking that you're going to stop the moon, right? Like, and so you build this whole thing. Like, I'm going to single-handedly stop the tide. That's like a little product of our creation. Could you imagine? Like, I don't think we appreciate this. Like, when God created in Genesis 1, and he creates the sun and the moon and the stars, and he creates the plants and the earth, and he creates the rivers, and he creates the sea, this is his creation that he is now destroying. I don't know. I got to imagine, there's a little bit of like, this is tough. This isn't just like, oh, now it's time to do this, right? What's the next step in this providential design of all humanity and all these things? Like, I think there's a pain to this. I think there's a sadness, if you will, of like, this is this fallen creation that now must be judged because God is a just God. I don't think he's flippant about it. He's like, well, we'll try it again. We'll give this another swing. You know, we'll try another Garden of Eden and see if this works out this next time. Like, it's not like that. That's not who God is. He's omniscient and omnipotent. He's providential in all of these affairs. And here he is, destroying the works of his own hand. I think there's something to that. Chapter 9, verse 1. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet. And I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. The star is a he. Okay? You see that in the text, right? The star, and it's he. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. We're going to get to bottomless pit here in a bit. Okay? So pause on that one. We'll get to it in a little bit. Who is the he? We're going to see, actually, turn over to Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. This is the same angel is going to appear again. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand, what? The key to the bottomless pit in a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So this angel is a good angel. This angel holds the key to the bottomless pit. And we're going to see that the authority of what comes out of this pit and what gets put into this pit is by the authority of God. Completely. Again, we've seen this, right? God isn't like, things aren't just happening. God is deliberate and precise as he's rolling all of these things out. And so, we see what happens. Verse 2, he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit. Incidentally, that word bottomless pit is abyss, okay, in Greek. And from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. notice, there's a lot there, okay? This is scary. Judgment of God's scary, but for Christ. But if you're one that's protected and sealed, which is what he describes, right? What are these locusts allowed to consume? What are they allowed to harm? Yeah, people. Rebellious people, unsealed people. The locusts don't even eat the grass. If you go back to Exodus, I think it's Exodus 10 when the plagues happen, there's a plague of locusts. This is not that. The plague of locusts destroyed farms. Like, a locust can't hurt you. I mean, I know nobody wants a locust in their house. Right? Don't we? No, those are cicadas. Never mind. Anyway. Right? The little shells that you find all over the place. And they're just cicadas, right? Anyway, they're creepy. Nobody likes bugs, right? Right? Okay. I mean, it's an ecosystem, people. You got to be good with them. But these locusts don't destroy plants, and they don't hurt anybody except for those that God has not protected. That's it. This is a very different plague than Exodus. And where does it come from? It comes from the abyss. Who's in the abyss? Fallen angels. Demons. Satan. This is what we see here. They will seek death, but they will not be able to find it. That's how painful it will be. Have any of you been? The only thing I can relate to is I was stung by a stingray. Excruciating on my toe, my big toe. Oh, it hurts so bad. I mean, there's pain, and I'm anyway. Ladies, I'm sure, you know, all right, we're moving on. It wasn't that bad now that I think about it. Really, wasn't that bad. I didn't plan that one. All right, verse 7. Listen to what it says in verse 7. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and sting like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. These are not locusts. These are not horses. These are not scorpions. I don't know what they are, but they sound ugly, and they look dangerous. They're from the abyss. I think they're fallen angels. I think these are demons. I think this is what's happening. I think there's like this demonic plague that's being let out on the earth. I know that sounds like a sci-fi movie, but this is God's word, you guys. So snap back. If you start going into like, hey, this is crazy land, like this is what God revealed to John. And oh, by the way, he says, what if we read these words? That we'll be blessed, right? Like, that we'll appreciate the significance, the weight, the gravity of all of this, and maybe take our faith a little bit more seriously. Because there will be a day when these things start to happen. And I pointed out a couple weeks ago, imagine what this is going to be like when if we're alive and you're a follower of Christ and you're sealed and you're protected and the whole earth is agonizing over death, and you're untouched. It's going to be really obvious who's a follower of Christ and who's not. And the question, and we're going to get to this at the end of chapter 9, the question is going to be like, well, certainly, wouldn't everybody be like, hey, seal me? But that's not what happens. Verse 11, they have as king over them, another reason, it's not actually an insect, right? Now, actually, let me just pause for a second. This, right, symbolic, literal, lots of symbology. Women's hair, women, don't take offense to that, right? Like, lion's teeth, right? These are all symbols. He's trying to describe a reality. The reality is whatever these things are, right, that he sees coming out, like coming out of this abyss. And so he's going like, here's all these symbols. Here's all these things, the best words I can use to describe this. But whatever this is coming out of the abyss, okay? And then he says in verse 11, they have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. Both of those words mean the destroyer. So that's their king. Okay, I'm going to do a little theological house cleaning here. Okay? I don't know how I'm going to start this. Let's go 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. We'll start with scripture, and then I'll talk. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Peter says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." And then he goes on. That word, hell, that's the only instance in the Bible that's used. And it's a Greek word, Tartarus. And it's a bottomless pit. Okay? All right, you ready? Hold with me. Don't cast me off into heresy land. People don't go to hell. Angels and demons, like fallen demons and Satan, are in hell. Okay? Just hold with me. Just brace. There is an eternal place of torment and destruction. It's just called the lake of fire. Okay? It's just not properly called hell. We've just messed things up in our economy of language and stuff. So what you read here in 2 Peter is that the fallen angels are sent where? To hell. This bottomless pit. What happens when the angel goes and he unlocks the bottomless pit? What comes out? Oh, not people. Whatever those things are. Demonic locusts. And we read about this fall in Ezekiel. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 28. And this is the fall of Satan. Ezekiel 28, verse 14. He's talking about or to Satan, Lucifer. Verse 14, "You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you." Now turn over to Isaiah chapter 14. You may track in that everybody, we don't spend a lot of time on this part, but that Satan was an angel. He's a fallen angel, okay? Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 8. And so we read this story that this is where Satan is cast. He's cast into the abyss. Sheol is that, remember I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, was a Hebrew word for like kind of the place of the dead. And I said that Hades was also like this kind of neutral spiritual place of the dead. Not entirely accurate, and I apologize, I'll clarify this here in a second. We'll get to humans here in a second. All right, so Matthew chapter 8. Remember Jesus meets the man in the tombs. Matthew chapter 8, verse 30. actually, let me go back up to verse 29. It won't be on the slides, but it says, "And behold, they cried out." These are the demons that have demon possessed this man. Verse 29, "And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" What time? Revelation 8. That's the time. Verse 30, "Now a herd of pigs was feeding at some distance from them." Verse 31, "And the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs.' And he said to them, 'Go.' So they came out and went into the pigs." Where did they not want to go? Into the abyss. Into the pit. Jude chapter 6. You don't need to turn over to that one. It'll take a bit for me to find it too. I mean, you can. One page. All right. Jude chapter 6, or verse 6. "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." That's the bottomless pit. That's what Peter refers to as Tartaru, hell, okay? And so when the angel goes and he opens up the bottomless pit, this is where the demons come from. So, and then actually, one last one. Go to Revelation chapter 11, verse 17. Sorry, verse 7. "The beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them," meaning the believers, "and conquer them and kill them." And so who do we see coming out of this bottomless pit? The king of the bottomless pit, Satan. We see demons coming out of this pit. So then the question is, well, then where do people go? If unbelievers aren't going to hell, they're going to Hades. This is the holding place. So from a Greek perspective, it's kind of just this place of the dead. But what we read in Scripture is we don't read that people are coming out of this abyss ever. In fact, what we read is the opposite. Go to Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. This is at the final judgment here, verse 13. "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." And this is people in Hades. And what are they going to... They're going to come out of Hades, and they're going to be what? Judged. All right. Couple more verses, and then we'll be done. 2 Corinthians 5:8. "But what of us," right? For believers, where we go. So unbelievers are going to Hades until this final day of judgment. And then if you read on in Revelation chapter 20, Hades, death, are all thrown into the lake of fire. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, we read, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." And we read the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 4:14. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." And so if we're in Christ, we're not in some holding pen. We're with Christ. If we die in Christ, we're with Christ. We're never away from Christ. That's the whole premise, the argument that Paul made when we were in 1 Thessalonians. And so we can be of good courage, right? Like we can not be afraid of death at all. Because when we die, we don't go to some place of torment because our judgment has passed. Our judgment was placed upon Christ. But those who have not placed their faith in Christ, they do await a judgment. And they will be judged according to their works. And their works will be shown to be less than necessary. As would ours. Everybody's would be. But for the sake of Christ, we're saved. You guys with me on that? You guys on board? I'll let you guys let that one simmer a little bit. There's QR codes in the back of your seats. If you have any questions, sling it my way. Revelation 9, verse 12. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. So the fifth trumpet, the first woe is these demon locusts coming out of the ground, and those, not coming out of the ground, coming out of the abyss, and those of us who have placed our faith in Christ are protected by God. Why? Because you're his adopted child. Because he loves you and he cares for you. And what do we read in Peter? That God wants everybody to come to repentance. God wants everybody to be saved, right? God wants everybody to trust in him. His justice must be exacted. Verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. So in the fifth trumpet, they're injured, but they can't die. In the sixth trumpet, now these four angels who are bound. That leads us to believe that they're not good angels, right? But they are under the authority of God, for sure. Who bound them? God did. And when was he releasing them? The proper day and the proper hour. In his timing. In his precise execution of providence. And we saw this. When did God send Christ? At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, right? Like, God is executing his plan, his perfect plan of redemption. So how do they kill a third of mankind? Listen to what it says in verse 16. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I didn't do the math on this, but I think it's 200 million. Because I read that, not because I just did that in my brain. That's a lot. Mounted troops. But listen to this. Verse 17. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates, the color of fire and sapphire and the sulfur. That's it for the riders. There's nothing else said about the riders. And then we go on. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. Demonic horses. Whatever these things are, doesn't sound good. And the presumption again here is that we're protected. This is critically important, you guys. Both for us to see God's necessary justice on a rebellious creation, on a fallen world. And that necessary justice, you're part of that too, right? Like, God had to exact justice on your sins. He just did it on Jesus for your sake. Praise God. Right? When we come up here in a bit and we take the Lord's Supper, this is why we're doing this, because there should be a weight on us of, like, if not by the grace of God through his Son, this would be a lot scarier to read. And I know it's weird to read it because you're like, this just sounds weird. But this is the justice of God. And so you would suppose that at this point, all of creation would repent and turn and trust in a God who is clearly more powerful than them. And I think, incidentally, that's the point. Whatever these things are that come up out of the abyss, like, if you pick any animal, anything on this earth, I could probably list off a weapon that would probably work. Right? Like, we built weapons to take care of these things. I don't know, bow and arrow, a gun, a bomb. I don't know. We could get something that would work to defeat anything that's of this world. But what do you do with a demon? What do you do when the threat to your life, that the thing that's injuring you, I don't know what that weapon is, other than being protected by God. And those who are protected by God are those who have placed their trust in Christ. And so we read in verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their thefts. I think there's kind of an overarching, right? He's very verbose about the things that they did not repent of. And you get to the end and you're like, theft? You could at least do God a solid and say, hey, I'm sorry for stealing. Maybe that would stop the demon. What's happening here? What is going on in humanity that they don't, like, I get it now where people are like, hey, you believe in God, that's great for you, but I'm doing my own thing. And we appeal to them, right? We have this ministry of reconciliation. We try to help them see that they do things that they don't want to do and they don't do things that they do. We are all under this problem, right? Because we have a sin nature. We know this. And so we go to them and we go, the only difference is that we confess it, that we repent, that we say, I know it's wrong. I know this isn't your design for me, God. And so I want to be in obedience. I want to do these things. I just am weak because the flesh is weak. That's the only difference between us and the world that doesn't believe. And what do? They don't repent. And they go, there's nothing wrong with thievery. There's nothing wrong with sexual immorality. There's nothing wrong with worshiping idols and things made of sticks. And we read this and we scoff at it, but ours are just made out of titanium. But we worship the same things, or wooden structures, or aluminum cars, right? Like, we worship the same things. Go back to Exodus chapter 10, and we'll get a little bit of a picture as to why repentance does not happen. In Exodus chapter 10, this is actually the plague of the locusts that God sends on Egypt to rescue his people. And listen to what he says in Exodus chapter 10, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. It's humility. It's pride that says, my thievery is fine. It's pride that says, I can do whatever I want to do. It's pride that says, I got my own prerogatives in life. It's humility that says, yeah, that was wrong. It's humility that comes under the authority of Scripture that says, if God says it, then he's right and I'm wrong and I repent. That's humility. And this is what Pharaoh didn't have, and this is what everybody that we read in Revelation chapter 9, verse 20 and 21, they were proud. They wouldn't come before God with humility and say, I'm a created being. I can neither create nor destroy. All I can do is mess things up and put things together. But I was created. And you see, this is the difference between us and the rest of humanity. And so I would encourage you and petition you, like, if you're in a place of unrepentance, if you're a place that you haven't humbly come before God, like, this is it. I don't know when Revelation 8:1's starting. But I can tell you that for those who have come humbly before the cross and repented, we've been forgiven in Christ. And we have no fear of judgment. because that judgment has already been poured out. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That's what we're called to. With such a great prophecy of what is about to unfold, how can we not be working towards that? How, as we're praying, thy kingdom come, how can we not be about God's kingdom? Let that be an encouragement to you guys today, both to motivate us to action, but also to cause us to trust in his Son. Let me pray. Father, we are in awe of you. God, it's difficult for us when we read of your justice and your judgment. And honestly, it brings a certain level of fear and trepidation, but God, I pray that for those in here who know you, that we would be reminded that our judgment has already been executed on Christ, on our behalf. And so we can rest with ease and look forward to your Son's return and our bodies being raised imperishable and immortal. And we look forward to that day. And for those in here who have not placed their faith and trust in your Son, God, I pray that today would be the day that they would be able to answer the question, who can stand on their own? And the answer is none. But in you, God, all things are possible. We love you and we thank you for your word. Thank you for telling us these things, showing us these things. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, let's respond to God.